Would you please stand with me one more time for Matthew chapter 9, our sermon text this morning. Matthew chapter 9. You want to open your Bibles back up and stand with me for the reading of God's word one more time. I'd appreciate it. Christ is mine forevermore. That is our treasure. That's why we're here to know him, to worship him, to grow in our love for him. Such a wonderful song. Thank you guys for leading us in that. We are in Matthew 9, and we'll be in verses 18 to 26 this morning. I'd like to read those to you. Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples, and behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father, we do thank you for your word. This is the word of God. And I pray now that you would give me, Lord, the words to say as I bring your word to your people for their benefit, for their spiritual maturity, and, Lord, for your glory. Lord, this is my time of need, and, Lord, our time to listen well, to hear what you would say to us in the ministry and the fullness of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Matthew at this time has led us to see that Jesus Christ is the King, the Messiah. He is the prophesied one who was to come. And the theme is, as you know, if you've come even a few times as we've been in Matthew now, is authority. Jesus is the authority of God because he is God in the flesh. He is the Messiah. He is the King. We have seen his authority over disease. We began in the very beginning of chapter 8, when a man with leprosy came and knelt before him. "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus exercised his authority touching the leper, which would make immediately anyone who did it unclean. But instead, the leper was made clean. He commanded healing over distance as he healed the centurion's servant. We saw him healing every kind of different disease. You're getting the D theme here. Disease, distance, different diseases. And then eventually we see Jesus exercise authority even over demons. He is King. He is Lord of the spiritual realm. All bow to him. He possesses the authority to forgive sins. He forgave the sins of the paralytic. You remember that incredible story of these stalwart men lowering their friend through the roof to the presence of Jesus because there were so many people crowding the door, they couldn't get their friend in. So they go up on the roof and lower him down. Jesus, seeing their faith, says, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." And you think, I don't think that's why the paralytic's there. I think he's there to walk. But as we looked at that text even more closely, we saw that he was most likely struck with the guilt of his sin. The prevailing belief at the time was bad things happen to you when you sin. And so he came first and foremost for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus exercises his divine authority to forgive sins. And then, of course, he says, "So you know that I have this authority." He heals the paralytic. He rises and takes up his bed and goes home. Not only did he have the authority to forgive sins, but he also had the authority to forgive all kinds of sinners. And so he calls Matthew, the tax collector. And as we looked at before, we have to get into those first century sandals and understand that context, that Matthew was a despised sinner. He wasn't just your average run-of-the-mill sinner who probably should go to synagogue more often, should probably be more careful about eating kosher, and should go, you know, do a better job at being a better Jew. No, in fact, he was a despised traitor to his country. And then what does Matthew do? Matthew has a party and invites all of his sinful, tax-collecting, sinful friends. Jesus comes and dines with them. Jesus has the authority not only to forgive sins, but to forgive every type of sinner. And that is good news, amen? That is good news for you, and that is good news for me. Jesus forgives all of our sins. Jesus possesses this authority, and Matthew wants us to understand that. Then we saw that Jesus has a new program. The gospel of Jesus Christ, this authority that he exercises in the forgiveness of sins and sinners by just asking, by grace being forgiven, this will not abide with the present religious system. It will not be contained within it any more than new wine could be contained in old wineskins. And so Jesus introduces the new program by his authority. And today, as we see this story of him healing a woman with an issue of blood and raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, we will see the Lord of glory, the one who wields this authority and power over disease and demons, he will wield it even over death. We will see him as he interacts as the sovereign Lord of creation with different kinds of people. Not only will this will be kind of the culmination, if you will, of Matthew's description of Jesus' authority over all these things. Now he's going to raise the dead even. But what I want us to see here in this text is Jesus' interaction with these four different types of people, mainly three, but there's four in the story, the ruler, the woman, the crowd, and then, of course, the girl whom he raises from the dead, which we won't see a lot of interaction there. But I want us to see that Jesus interacts with these very different people with a very similar approach to Jairus and the woman. Both receive the answer to their need. Both come, and I want us to see how they come, and then see, thirdly, how the crowd reacts to Jesus. The ruler and the woman come in desperation. They come to faith in Christ, not haphazardly, but with a laser focus upon their need. And not only seeing how the people react to Jesus, but how Jesus reacts to them. Now, Jesus is a gracious Lord. He's Lord of the universe. He has authority over all these things. There is no higher authority in the created world, the created cosmos, than Jesus. He is King of kings, yet he interacts with these people with such grace and such mercy and such love. That is your Lord. So let's take a look at this story this morning. And very simply, we're just going to break it up into those four people, and we'll begin with the ruler, verses 18 and 19. There came to him a ruler who knelt before him. A ruler, Mark and Luke, in their telling of this same exact story, mentioned the ruler's name. His name is Jairus. And he was, according to Luke 8, the ruler of the synagogue. So Jesus is in Capernaum still. This is his base of operation in Galilee. And now, most likely, he is the most prominent Jew in Capernaum. He is not just one of the rabbis. He is the ruler, the archon of the synagogue. Well, this is the leading guy. He would have had a very high standing in the Jewish community. Now, you know anything about the Gospels, you know that the Jewish leaders, generally speaking, weren't really fond of Jesus, right? You understand that that was the opposition. That's who delivers him up to Pilate eventually. That's who seeks his death. who plots to kill him, the religious Jewish leaders. But we know that some of them believed. Remember that we just saw at the celebration of the resurrection, that it was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who came to take the body of Jesus. So there were leading men of the Jews who did in fact believe, although that seems they were probably in the minority. And so this ruler came in. Interestingly, just to kind of give us an idea of Jairus' disposition, he doesn't do what Nicodemus does in John 3, which was what? He came at night. Why did he do that? He's being discreet. He didn't want his other Jewish leader friends to know that he actually had an interest in this itinerant preacher and miracle worker. Not Jairus. Jairus comes right in the middle of the daytime, very public. Comes in into the house where they are, evidently, and he kneels before him. The word for kneel here in the Greek is proskuneo. It has to do with prostrating yourself. In fact, if it was the full, we don't know exactly what Jairus did, but if it was the full understanding of the word, he would have prostrated himself on the ground in front of Jesus, and it would have even included kissing his feet. Don't know if he did all that, but we know he went down before him and knelt to the ground. He bowed before the Lord, the leader of the local Jewish synagogue. It was a great act of reverence and humility. Friends, there's a lesson coming up here. How do we approach Jesus? How do you approach the Lord of glory who is risen from the dead? He was a desperate father. He had no regard now for decorum or what his religious peers thought about him, right in the middle of the day to go find the Lord Jesus. He was risking all. Think about it. He was risking everything to go and see the Lord. It could be after this wonderful story, you know the ending because we read it, he's going to restore his daughter to life and, you know, it's a very happy ending. It could be that he pays the ultimate price for that. The Jewish leadership could very well, we don't know what happened to Jairus, but it very well could have been that was his last day as the ruler of the synagogue. Or he could have gone back to the synagogue and could have led them to faith in Christ and anything in between. The point is, he takes a great risk here. He is desperate, has a desperate need that only Jesus can fill. And so here's his request. My daughter has just died. Come lay your hand on her. She will live. He had a selfless request. He did not care what other people thought. He didn't care about the consequences. And he had faith. He had at least enough faith. I don't know if he felt, if he had a full understanding that this is the Messiah or this is just a man come from God. Not sure where Jairus was at this exact moment, but he had enough faith to know Jesus can heal my daughter and I'm coming to him. I'm trusting in him. It was desperate faith. It was believing faith. And the compassion of the Lord here, verse 19, if you look at your text, and Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. You think of what we're going to learn going forward here in the Gospel of Matthew, in the adamant, as I've already mentioned, the adamant opposition that the Jewish leadership, the scorn that the Jewish leadership will heap upon Jesus, the plotting literally to take his life, to try to embarrass him publicly, which never works and always gets turned around on them, which is pretty fascinating and even a bit humorous at times. But that Jesus, with not even a word, without a hesitation, goes to this man who represents the system of Judaism that he is going to, in a sense, kind of explode here with the gospel, and he just goes right with him. No qualification. Doesn't ask for him to beg more. Doesn't ask him any questions. Why would you come to me? None of that. Jesus just gets up and graciously goes with the man. The Son of God incarnate traveled dusty roads to go and help people. people who no doubt are most likely struggling with pride and pomp and circumstance, yet Jesus is impartial. Jesus will go with Matthew the tax collector to his home, the despised tax collector that no one will associate with, no Jew will associate with, and so he can only have other tax collectors come to his party. He'll go to that party, and he'll associate with the highest ranking rabbi in the whole city of Capernaum. He'll visit a well in Samaria, the place of the most hated people of the Jews. And he'll ask a Samaritan woman with a checkered past and currently living with her boyfriend if he would give him a drink of water from her container. Jesus is grace. He is grace. When we think about application, goodness gracious, model the Lord. May we be more like Christ, amen? May we not be scornful of those who have achieved much in this life, who live at a much higher level than any of us live. May we be willing to minister to them in integrity. And may we be willing to associate with the lowly and the despised and the outcasts, with the drug addicts who are on about their 22nd time of, oh, I'm going to get clean, right? May we minister to them in love and grace like Jesus ministers to everybody. It was just such a, it is such a moving picture. Jesus going with Jairus. If we were to stop to think about it, and we think about Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, if we were writing that story, we might put a lot of words in there before Jesus got up and went with him. Jesus doesn't hesitate. Your daughter's sick, I'm here for you. Here we go. Let's go. Show me where you live. Jesus and Jairus, the ruler. Secondly, we see Jesus and the woman, the nameless woman with the issue of blood. Verses 20 through 22. The focus here now changes on the woman who is also desperate. Desperate to be healed. She has suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years. The story now moves dramatically from the socially esteemed synagogue leader to a pariah of the same society. So here comes another outcast. Someone in the Jewish community who's unclean perpetually. Can't go to synagogue. Can't go to temple sacrifices in Jerusalem. Can't travel there. Can't do really anything on the Jewish calendar. Can't celebrate Yom Kippur. Can't participate with her family in anything. And everyone she touches becomes ceremonially unclean as well. So just in day-to-day activities, she's really not supposed to even come into contact with any of her Jewish family or friends. She is literally an outcast. We don't know what the discharge of blood was. FamilyDoctor.org says, besides pregnancy, common causes of bleeding include polyps and fibroids in the uterus. Rarely it could be a thyroid problem. Infection of the cervix or cancer of the uterus can cause abnormal uterine bleeding. However, in most women, abnormal uterine bleeding is caused by hormonal imbalances. So we don't know the exact cause, but Mark tells us in his gospel that she had spent all of her money on physicians seeking a cure, but had not found one. In fact, Mark notes in Mark 5:26 that her condition had only become worse. So 12 years of this, 12 years of really the saddest of lives, unable to participate with family and friends in any of the Jewish festivals, holidays, activities. She was continually ceremonially unclean. And she was broke. She'd spent all her money, and now she had nowhere to go. Absolutely desperate. And what does she do in her audacity? She came up behind him, verse 20 and 21, she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. She's not supposed to touch anybody. She makes them ceremonially unclean when she does that. But she was desperate, and she had faith that this was the one that could heal her. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. She knew she had faith in Christ. She was trusting in him. She knew that only he could touch her, and all she needed to do was grab onto the fringe of his garment. Mark's telling of the story gives us more detail. He says in Mark chapter 5, and Jesus, this is after she touches his garment, Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Now, put yourself in her sandals for a moment, okay? She's ceremonially unclean. She knows it. It's gone on for 12 years. Probably everybody in her circle of sphere of what part of Capernaum she lives in knows that. And now she just went, and this esteemed healer that there's all this excitement and there's a crowd of people as he's escorting Jairus. Jairus escorting him to his home. And she touches it. I mean, can you imagine the looks of everybody? What do you, you know, you're unclean. You don't touch Jesus. What's the matter with you? She had to feel about 2 inches tall. Who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, see, the crowd's pressing around you. And you say, who touched me? They didn't get it. He looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. This is how we know the whole story. She came and confessed it right there to Jesus publicly in front of all these other people. So she explains evidently right here that this is something that's been going on for 12 years. I've spent all my money on doctors. Nobody can help me. I know that you can do help me, though. I know that you can heal me. All I need to do is just touch you. And when I touched you, I felt it. I know I'm healed. Why did Jesus stop to go on like this? Why did he call her out? I believe he called her out because he wanted her to confess her great need. He wanted to make it public. He wanted her to confess her need for him. Her great act of faith, he wanted her to share it publicly. She believed in him. I believe she believed in him to be the Messiah. She came in faith. And this is what Jesus wanted to bring out of her. Her confession that she believed that he was able to hear, to heal her, and he wanted to affirm her faith. That's why he calls her out. Interestingly here, Luke notes in Luke 8:43 that she was not able to be healed by anyone. The word for healing there in Greek is the same word we get therapeutic, therapeuo. But here in verse 22, if you look in your text, in Matthew, in our text this morning, Matthew 22, Jesus said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. He wanted her to confess her faith, and then he tells her, your faith has made you well. But Jesus doesn't use the word for therapeutic. He uses the word sozo, which means save. It's the word we get salvation. Your faith has saved you. He says, take heart, daughter. See, there was a whole reason that he had that whole, you know, stop the crowd, who touched me? You know, she comes down, probably on her knees, confessing, feeling like, oh, maybe I did something wrong. And he commends her faith that it is saving faith. I believe this woman had saving faith, and I believe what Jesus is doing here is commending that saving faith. What brings people, now we've seen Jairus come, his story's not quite over yet, but we've seen Jairus and we've seen the woman. What brings people to this saving relationship with Christ? The woman had a desperate need. Her circumstances were dire. She wanted relief from her malady at whatever the cost. She was willing to go and do whatever was necessary to get close to Jesus. I wonder how many people she brushed against to get to him, but then was made clean, so she's no longer unclean, so they were in a dilemma. The first thing that brings people to Christ is when they realize they have a need. Friends, listen. The gospel of Jesus Christ is of no help if you don't understand you're a sinner. The gospel of Jesus Christ is of no help if you do not understand that you are a sinner. Because you're coming to Jesus for something else. You're coming to him for health, wealth, you know, get better grades in school, do better at work, make more money. That's not the gospel. The gospel is for people who are desperate because they realize that they are sinners, not in a right relationship with God. And if they were to die today, they wouldn't have that sure hope of heaven. They wouldn't know for sure that they were on their way to eternity with Christ. The gospel is for desperate people who know that they are sinners and Jesus is the only one who can forgive them. And Jesus, as we're learning in Matthew, is the one who will forgive them. He is the one with the authority and the power to do it. He is the one that you are willing to brush through the crowd for, to latch onto his jacket. Say, I'm not going to let you go because I know you are the way of eternal life. This is faith, and this is what the woman exercised. She had a profound need, and she believed that Jesus was the way. He was the only one who could save. And friends, that's the gospel. So what's the barometer of your heart today? Are you desperate to know Christ? Or is it a little cooler than that today? Perhaps a bit indifferent. Not particularly passionate about Jesus. Oh, you believe he's the one, but you're just not too excited about it. Maybe you're like the kid who grew up in a Christian home, who heard about Jesus five times a day, read Bible books and Bible stories until you could recite them from memory, endured nightly family devotions and family prayers, so many you can't count them all. Church and worship became so familiar, it was a matter of routine. Perhaps all that religion never really penetrated your heart. And by hearing the gospel so many times, and perhaps asking Jesus into your heart multiple times, you feel like it's just something that's always there and it never really caused you to hunger and thirst for Christ. And because you've never been desperate for the forgiveness of your sins, you've never considered the fact that you could take your next breath eternally separated from God. Because Christianity just became a culture and you could take it or leave it. And so you've grown cynical. Christians are a bother to you. You really don't even want to be associated with them. And you've lost track of one important thing, and that is your sin-sick soul. Friends, there is no other hope in the universe than Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be made whole, to be spiritually healed. And you must come to a realization of your sin and your great need for him. And you must cry out to God in desperation, Lord, save me from my sin. Jairus came on behalf of his sick daughter, not caring about the consequences. He was desperate for Christ. The woman threw all care aside. Her incurable disease came to Jesus, the only one that could heal her, just like the leper, just like everybody else we've read about up to this point, just like the disciples in the sinking boat who were desperate. Lord, save us, we are perishing. Do you not care? The sick know their need. And friends, listen, this is why it's great news. Because Jesus said right here in our same chapter, he said this, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is why it's wonderful news. Because Jesus waits to forgive the person who says, I'm a sinner in need of salvation, and I'm desperate for it. Just like Jairus, just like the woman. And so you come to Christ. He says, but don't miss the warning. He says, Those who are well have no need of a physician. He wasn't speaking about people on their way to heaven. He was speaking about the Pharisees who thought that they were so well that they didn't realize their desperate need. Jesus said, they won't be healed, not unless they realize how desperate their need is to have their sins forgiven. So friends, it is great news. It is the best news. It is the good news. It is the gospel. But you must come confessing your great need for Jesus. The woman was desperate, and Jesus healed her. Jesus will heal everyone who comes to him for the forgiveness of their sins, desperate to know that they are forgiven. We see Jesus in his relationship to Jairus, Jesus in his dealings with the woman with the issue of blood. Now we'll see Jesus in the crowd. Verse 23, when Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the crowds making commotion. And said, well, what is this all about? Well, first century Jewish funerals were times of great mourning, very different than how we do funerals today where it's quiet and whispers and we don't say a lot and then somebody gives a message. But it was a time of very boisterous mourning for the dead. In fact, there were professional mourners that attended funerals. Jairus being the most important Jewish leader in the city of Capernaum, we can imagine he probably had quite an entourage of musicians and mourners who were there wailing and playing flutes and remembering past people who were dead, and all of this kind of cacophony of sound going up as people would also rend their garments. They would tear their garments. In fact, one historian notes that the professional mourners actually would sew their garments back up with kind of a larger thread with a little bit of space. It was a little easier to rend the garment again. This was the culture of the time. They made, as Matthew notes here, they made a great commotion. And so time had passed from the time that Jairus has gone to see Jesus to the time that they make it back to the home of Jairus. There's been a time lapse there. And in that time, the little girl, 12-year-old girl, was confirmed dead. And the funeral, the initial funeral rites had begun, which was the mourning. The people were mourning and wailing, and flute players were playing. This is reminiscent of... Before I say that, I want to just point out that Luke shows us that when Jairus first went to get Jesus, his little girl was still alive. She was dying is the word that was used. So Matthew reports it a little differently, but Luke gives more detail. And so sometime between when Jairus left to go get Jesus and they come back, interrupted by the woman with the issue of blood, the little girl dies. And it seems that this time delay, this interval, very similar to the situation in John 11, you'll remember, with the story of Lazarus, where Jesus is in another town, and he gets word that his friend Lazarus is ill, and he delays. He delays like up to 4 days, I think, before they actually get to where Lazarus is, and then Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days when they arrive. And Jesus actually tells his disciples, he reveals a little bit of that motivation to them, tells them, it was good for you that, you know, Lazarus died, so you will see him raised from the dead and believe, essentially. So it seems something similar here has happened. And if we could just go back to Jairus for a moment, Mark tells us in Mark 5 that when the servants of Jairus come, they say, don't bother the teacher anymore, speaking of Jesus, because your little girl's dead. They bring him the bad news. The compassion of Christ is just phenomenal. Jesus immediately turns to Jairus, Mark 5:37, and he says, do not fear, only believe. So here's the most precious thing on earth to Jairus, and the worst news possible has just come. And Jesus is not indifferent. He is compassionate. Tells this father, this loving father, do not fear, only believe. And so we see Jesus again, his great compassion, his kindness to minister to just everyone. And so it seems it was God's providence to have this delay. And so the delay, of course, means the girl's been dead for a little while at least, and the commotion has started. The professional mourners are there, wailing and crying, and the flute players are playing. Jesus arrives at the house, verse 24, and he commands them, he says, go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. In other words, as they approach the house, the girl is in there dead, it's been confirmed. He tells these people, go away. In other words, this is not the place for you right now. Because he's going to, of course, you know the end of the story. He's going to raise her from the dead. Go away. She's not dead. She's only sleeping. And they laughed at him. Verse 24. This is a scornful laugh. It is laugh with a haughty spirit as they mock the Son of God. Jesus was certainly well known in Capernaum. It would not have been a far stretch for them to recognize him with his disciples and also put their faith in him. Oh, Jesus is here. Yeah, he's gonna take care of it. She's only sleeping. Nope, that's not their reaction. Their reaction is quite the opposite. It is scornful laughing. They laughed at him in scorn and derision. They were incredulous towards the Son of God. And this describes people today. Many people today scorn the message of the gospel. They laugh that anyone should be so weak and so simple-minded to believe in the Jesus of the Bible. They consider themselves morally good and claim that they don't fear death. They often mock those who sincerely believe in Christ, his death, life, and resurrection. They consider themselves even to be spiritual at times, even intellectual, who look down on Christians as believing in nonsense. They have arrogant confidence. They're like Mahatma Gandhi. I know I can say this. Mahatma Gandhi. Gandhi was quoted about 15 years before his death. He gave some commentary on his personal interaction with Hinduism. He said this. He says, I must tell you, in all humility, that Hinduism, as I know it, entirely satisfies my soul. It fills my whole being. I find solace in the Bhagavad and in the Upanishad that I even miss in the Sermon on the Mount. Gandhi said that the teachings of Hinduism were such a soul-satisfying peace that he didn't even find those things in the teachings of Christ. Well, that was 15 years before his death. 15 years later, as he's dying, his tone had changed. He is recorded as saying this, quote, I'm not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond. That is a really interesting phrase. First of all, it points out that he wasn't quite so sure about his eternal destiny as he thought he was 15 years prior, outside of Christ. And for you who have read Pilgrim's Progress or saw the play here a few years ago, you know where the slough of despond comes from, right? It is the one who is hopelessly lost in their sin without Christ. That is an amazing statement by Gandhi. Gandhi's not alone. Multitudes of people begin with an arrogant confidence that their man-made religion, their inner peace, their self-made satisfaction, their communion with nature has given them peace. And they testify that they lack nothing. They are full. They are satisfied. They have achieved a level of satisfaction completely apart from God. Yet when the end comes, they know that they are quickly going to face divine accountability and they lose their nerve. I have counseled these people as they cry and as they quake and as they consider what is coming in perhaps just hours ahead of them. By God's good grace, I've seen men turn their hearts to Christ literally in the last days of their life, before the lung tumors got so big that they couldn't breathe anymore and they expired. And then tragically, I've also been with men, a man, who did not come to Christ, but remained stiff and unmoved in his unbelief. There's a stark awareness that can not only be depressing, but terrifying. Having rejected Christ and hardened their hearts against him, they pass from this life into the next, and they do not awaken in Nirvana or Shangri-La, but in Hades. They awaken in everlasting regret. Instead of peace, there's terror. In place of everlasting joy, there is undying sorrow. Their ears do not hear the music of heavenly angels, but the mournful cries of the damned. The arrogant laughing has turned to eternal sorrow and misery. Friends, listen, don't go with the crowd. Don't go with the crowd that seems so smart right now, that mocks Jesus. Be like the man in Psalm 1. Don't walk with the counsel of the wicked. Don't stand in the way of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of the scoffers. Don't scoff at God's word. Turn to Christ. It's not too late. Whether you're 6 years old or 16 years old or 66 years old, it's not too late. Pastor Tim Cowell, a friend of mine I went to seminary with, pastors a church in Utah. He and his precious wife, Sylvia, yesterday buried their 16-year-old son. Friends, there is only one hope that Tim and Sylvia have today. That is Jesus Christ. That their son is in glory with him. If you have not done it, confess your sins to him. Find the grace of forgiveness that he gives to everyone who believes. To Jairus, to the woman who was an outcast, to unclean tax collectors and their sinful friends, to the woman at the well living with her boyfriend. God gives grace to everyone who believes. Confess your sin. Turn to him. Delight yourself in the Lord, and in his word, and in his people, and in his church. Meditate on the Lord. Set your mind on things above, not on the trifles and attractions of the earth. The Lord has given us the creation to enjoy. Enjoy it. I love the creation too. Why do you think I came to Driggs, Idaho? There were some other options on the table. I love it here. I love the outdoors. I want to see the northern lights. Every time they say we're going to see them, I never see them. I don't know what's up with that thing. That meter's off. What does the Lord tell us in his word? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, your strength. You could do that and enjoy everything he's given you. Right? As my elderly, I'm old, my older seminary professor, whom I greatly esteem, Dr. Irv Busnett said, betraying his youth back in the 60s, Christianity is a great ride. There's joy in Christ. There's joy in being a new creation. There's joy in knowing that when you take your last breath in this world, you're going to take your next breath in heaven. Not because you're so good, but because Christ died for you, and that's the promise of God in salvation, in eternal life. John tells us, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That doesn't mean you can't enjoy stuff. What that means is you're not to love this world system. You're not to love the values. You're not to have affection and devotion for the false teachings of the lies that people embrace outside of the Word of God. John was speaking about a world system that is contrary to God and contrary to the teaching of God, contrary to the values of God. those things that are hostile to God, those things that are contrary to God's word, that's what you're not supposed to love. To love the world is to love the life that has no regard for God and his desire for you and your life. So we love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. The unbelieving crowd mocked the Lord. They scorned Jesus. Don't do the same with your life. Turn your heart to Christ. Lastly, we've seen Jesus' relationship with the ruler, with the woman, and with the crowd, and now with the girl. And here is Matthew's greater point. Jesus has power over death. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. She was dead. The messengers had already told the ruler that his daughter was dead. People had torn their garments in grief. The professional mourners had come. The flute players were playing. Because Jairus was a high-ranking religious leader, it was probably a very large gathering of people. Many people formed a large crowd around him in his home. The young girl's body was laying there lifeless. Jesus puts them all out. Mark tells us only Peter, James, and John were allowed in with the parents into the room. And he went in, took her by the hand. Mark tells us that he spoke these words, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise," and the girl arose. Mark's gospel adds, "And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age." Luke describes it this way, "And her spirit returned, and she got up at once." It was a resurrection. Her spirit had departed, and it returned to her, and she was alive. Jesus' power and compassion are on display. He is gracious, and he is kind, and he is gentle. He brings in the parents and only three of his disciples. He doesn't make a big brouhaha out of it. He doesn't need to have affirmation from the mocking crowd. He will, by the power of God, accomplish the salvation. And Matthew concludes by saying the report of this went through all the district. Jesus' healing miracles, friends, were convincing. They were convincing. This story went out because it was undeniable. At some point, you can imagine the funeral mourners and the wailing women and the flute player. I can't imagine a bad flute, right? You flute playing bad notes? I mean, it's got to be terrible. And so all these people, and out walks the little girl. Here she is. Can you imagine what that did to that party? It was convincing. There were no question marks over Jesus' miracles. We read that people marveled over them. We read that even his enemies couldn't deny that people were healed, so they came up with other reasons why it happened. And so the story spread. Matthew presents to us Jesus as the Messiah, the divine king who was prophesied to come. He presents the king in his messianic credentials. He is the one who has authority from on high, authority and power over disease, over distance, over demons, the authority to forgive sins and the power and the authority over death itself. Jesus himself has conquered death. We celebrated that last week especially. And he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the new life. Thank you for the resurrection life. We thank you that you give life to everyone who comes seeking it, desperately in need for the forgiveness of all of their sins. Father, I pray for my friends here today and for anyone who might be watching. If they haven't found you, if they haven't desperately come for the forgiveness of all their sins, I pray they would do that today. Lord, I pray that there would be no hindrance, nothing that would keep them, Lord, from coming to you in faith. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you are the Messiah. You have the authority and the power to forgive and to give life to the dead. And we thank you, and we continue, Lord, to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.